I greet you in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Appreciate the prayers for us as we traveled last week. We were taking a break. That is, if you call driving 4 to 5 hours a day a vacation. Most people call it work. But at least being in a car for 4 to 5 hours a day is a good time for the fellowship, the family to bond together. Right now we are finishing up with 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is our seventh sermon, I think, on 1 Corinthians 13, and this will be a concluding message. Remember the context, right? From chapters 12 to 14, Paul was dealing with the spiritual gifts that were given to the church at Corinth by God. And in the context of our passage this morning, Paul mentions three specific gifts. Look at 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8. Paul writes, "Charity or love never faileth, but whether they be prophecies, they shall fail, and whether they be tongues, they shall cease, and whether they be knowledge, it shall vanish away." We dealt with the first three words in verse 8, some two loads there ago, the statement, "Charity never faileth," gives a concise summary of the preceding verses from 4 to 7. Charity never fails means that love never loses its power. Love will not be destroyed. It will never cease to exist. Love will fail when God fails, but love will never fail because love is one of God's attributes. And God is eternal, and everything in God's creation will come to the end, to an end, but love continues. So this charity never faileth, this statement serves as a summary of the first verses 4 to 7 on the attributes of love. But it also serves as an introduction to the verses that follow from verses 9 through 13. Notice the word charity occurs at the beginning of verse 8, and then reappears again at the end of verse 13. So these two verses, verse 8 and verse 13, Paul describes then the temporary character of spiritual gifts. Chapter 13, verses 8 to 10. And then Paul also gives us three illustrations to tell us that these gifts are not permanent, they are temporal. Verses 11 and 12. Look at verse 8 again. "So charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away." So the three spiritual gifts that Paul is particularly interested in are prophecy, the speaking of tongues, and knowledge. Let us define what these gifts are. "Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail." Now, love is permanent. Predictive prophecies are not. Prophecies can mean predictions or proclamations. In a context, Paul is referring to the prophecies as the authoritative receiving and the proclaiming of God's word directly without any human medium. When God gives to Paul directly the words that he wrote, that is prophecy. When a preacher gives the congregation what Paul has received from God, that is no longer prophecy, that is just preaching. You'll notice what Paul says in verse 8. He says, "Charity never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail." Now, the word "fail" appears twice in verse 8. Charity never fail, and then prophecies shall fail. In the Greek language, there are two different words. The word "fail" used in association with prophecies can be taken to mean to be rendered useless, to be brought to nothing. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 28, Paul says God would use the base things of the world and the things that are despised which God have chosen, yea, things which are not, to bring to naught. The phrase "bring to naught" is the word "prophecy shall fail." Bring to naught things that are. So to bring to naught is the same word that is translated prophecy in "prophecy shall fail." Now this particular word is used 4 times in our text this morning. Twice in verse 8, once in verse 10, And then in verse 11 again, the King James Version translates the word fail using different words. Fail in verse 8, vanish away in verse 8, the same word in Greek, shall be done away in verse 10, and put away in verse 11. Again, the same word in Greek. So if we were to apply verbal consistency, meaning to use the same English word to translate the same Greek word, then we can paraphrase verses 8 through to 11 as follows. Charity never fail. Love will never be destroyed. But whether there be prophecies, they shall be brought to naught. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall be brought to naught. Verse 9, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Verse 10, and when that which is come, that which is in part, shall be brought to naught. Fail. Same word. Verse 11, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, when I become a man, I bring to naught childish things. So Paul is saying here that prophecies, because of their partial nature, will one day be put aside. Paul says nothing about the content of these prophecies, except that these prophecies will have a passing relevance. It will fail. It will be brought to naught. It will be rendered useless, as it were. The second gift is speaking in tongues, but we deal with that later on. Let's deal with the third gift, and then return to speaking in tongues. The third gift is knowledge. Look at verse 8 again. Charity never fail, never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away, be brought to naught, or fail. The same phrase, same word. Whether there be knowledge, it shall be brought to naught. Now, what is this knowledge? Now, Paul is not talking about knowledge in general. Paul is not talking about the knowledge of math or science or history. Because knowledge is not going to go away. In fact, knowledge will increase. When we come into the presence of God, we'll get to get the answers to questions which has been bugging me, all of us, when we are on earth. By knowledge, Paul is referring to the gift of knowledge. To know the Word of God, to understand the Word of God, to declare the Word of God, to apply the Word of God is the teaching and the proclaiming and the applying of God's truth. That is the word knowledge. That too shall fade away. That too shall fail. That too shall be brought to naught when we come eventually into the presence of God, when all knowledge, we shall know all things in that sense. The second gift that Paul mentions in verse 8 is tongue speaking. Charity never faileth, but whether it be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether it be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Tongue speaking is a declaration of God's word in a human language that the speaker did not previously know. So tongue speaking, properly understood, would mean a preacher preaching in a foreign language which he has never learned before. It is as if I begin to speak in German, a language which I have not learned before because there happened to be a man in our midst who could only understand German. Now, tongue speaking in the Bible is the declaration of God's word in a human language. The word in Greek is glossa, from which we get the word glossary. It has a vocabulary, it has a syntax, it has structure. It is a human language, and that language could be understood because it had to be interpreted. It's just that the speaker has not previously learned that language. Now, in chapter 14, Paul gives strict guidelines to the Corinthians in the speaking of tongues, in the speaking of foreign languages in the church. And the reason is this: Corinth was a city of commerce. And Corinth was the crossroads of people from different parts of the world. And the Corinthians were proud of the fact that they could speak foreign languages. So you can imagine in the Corinthian church, there would be chaos because the believers are all trying to speak in different languages. There is a cacophony of noises. God willing, when we come to chapter 14, in December, Paul is going to lay down some ground rules for speaking and interpretation of tongues. Paul says if there is a person who wants to speak in a foreign language, in a tongue, there must be someone who must first understand that language and is given the gift of interpretation on the spot. If there is no one who is able to do the interpretation, then the one who has the desire to speak ought to sit down and basically shut up. Now look at verse 8 again. It says, charity never faileth, but whether it be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether it be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, Paul is very specific when it comes to speaking of tongues, the speaking of foreign languages. The syntax and the grammar and the vocabulary he uses proves this point. Look at the phrase, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Now, the word cease is a totally different Greek word from the word fail. It more or less has the same meaning, but different Greek words. So while prophecies and knowledge are rendered useless, brought to naught, tongues shall cease. Second, not only did Paul use a different word in Greek, he also uses a different voice. You know, in English, we have the passive voice and the active voice. Passive voice will be, I kick the ball. That's active voice. The passive voice will be, the ball is kicked by me. Now, in Greek, there is a middle voice. When Paul is speaking about the prophecies and knowledge, Paul uses the passive voice. So look at verse 8 again. Charity never faileth, but whether they be prophecies, they shall be brought to naught. A passive voice. And whether there be knowledge, it shall be brought to naught. Passive voice means this is something. Something is going to come along and that will do away with prophecy. Something will come along that is going to do away with knowledge. There is a second agent that comes along, and when it comes along, those prophecies and those knowledge will be rendered useless, will be brought to naught. But when Paul comes to speaking of tongues, he says they shall cease. And Paul here uses the middle voice. The middle voice is reflexive, meaning that the speaking of tongues will cease on its own. So unlike prophecies and knowledge, there is no external agent that will cause the tongues or the speaking of foreign languages to cease. There is no second agent. It just ceases by itself. It just stops. Now, there are some who say we are trying to make too much of this. It's just semantics. This is just a stylistic difference. And to be fair, there are stylistic differences in the New Testament. And certainly we see this in our text this morning. The translators could have used the same English word to translate the same Greek word, fail, but they did not. They use different Greek words. They use different English words. There's a variety which makes for better reading, I suppose. There's a stylistic difference. We do that in our conversation. We say the same thing in a different way. Some will say that we make too much of this passive and middle voice because Paul's focus here is on love and not on speaking of tongues. And I agree. Paul's focus on chapter 13 is not on tongues, but on love. But in chapter 14, that tongue speaking will be the focus of Paul's concern. He's going to deal with the issue of speaking tongues in greater detail in chapter 14. And so here in chapter 13, he is laying the groundwork for the discussion, because in verse 9, we read something special. Verse 8 says, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And whether there be the knowledge, it shall vanish away. Then look at verse 9, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. We know in part, we prophesy in part. There's something missing in verse 9. What is missing? Of the three gifts, knowledge, prophecy, speaking in tongues, verse 9 says, we know in part knowledge, and we prophesy in part prophecy. We know in part the gift of knowledge. We prophesy in part, that's a gift of prophecy. What is missing? Well, the gift of speaking in tongues. And Paul mentions three spiritual gifts in verse 8, but only two in verse 9. Now look at verse 10. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When the perfect is come, prophecy shall be brought to naught. Prophecy shall be done away. When that which is perfect is come, knowledge shall be done away. There shall be brought to naught. In other words, the perfect is the external agent that will cause prophecies and knowledge to be brought to naught. Now, why did Paul not mention speaking of tongues? Well, because by the use of the middle voice, reflexive middle voice, speaking of tongues would have ceased on its own. In other words, tongues have already stopped on their own before the perfect comes. The question is why? Why did tongues cease before knowledge and before prophecy? The answer is that gifts will cease when God's promises, when God's purposes for those gifts are accomplished. When will the gift of prophecy cease? When God's purpose for prophecy is accomplished? When will the gift for knowledge cease? Well, when God's purpose for the gift of knowledge has been accomplished. Question is, are there spiritual gifts that have ceased before the perfect is come? Are there spiritual gifts that have ceased because they have accomplished God's purposes for them? And the answer is yes, they are. Now keep your fingers here and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, and God has given gifts not just to individuals, but God has given gifts to the church as a whole. Ephesians 4, we begin in verse 11. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. And he, our Lord Jesus, that is, gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul here in Ephesians 4 is speaking about the gifted men, gifts which our Lord Jesus Christ gave to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, dash teachers. What's the purpose? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ till, and here is God's purpose, till we all come in the unity of faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now God's purpose ultimately is the spiritual maturity in Christ, Christ's likeness. And to do that, God gave apostles of the same nature as the 12, people like Peter and Paul and James and John and so on. And the question is, do we still have apostles today? Now there are some who say yes. And there are some preachers who apply the title apostles to themselves. But the question is, are these men who are alive now, who calls themselves apostles, can rightly be numbered with the 12? Can they be of the same stature as James and John and Peter and Paul and so on? And if they are honest, the answer is no. So now the question is, why did God stop giving apostles? Because his purposes for the apostles have been accomplished. The apostles and the New Testament writers do not exist anymore because the Bible tells us they are given for the foundation of the church. The church of Christ is built upon Christ and the doctrine of the apostles. Through this man, God gives the church the revelation of the New Testament, and that has been completed, and that has been preserved for us. And when God was done laying the foundation of the church by the giving of his full revelation, his purposes for the apostles and the prophets are accomplished. And God sees to give the church more apostles and more prophets. And all you have now are pastors-teachers to continue the work of teaching you the word of God, which is given to us by God through the apostles. So there are no apostles in the same sense today and in the same stature as Peter or John or James or Paul, because God's purposes for the apostles have been accomplished. And when the purpose is accomplished, the gift of the apostles and the prophets cease. So there are some things, some gifts which God has given us, which have ceased because they have accomplished its purposes. Now turning back to 1 Corinthians 13. We will not go further than what we have gone in the issue of speaking in tongues. We'll take it as God says, when there be tongues, they shall cease. We'll deal with the issue, God willing, when we come to 1 Corinthians and chapter 14. But as I pointed out earlier, that the speaking of tongues, as properly understood in the Bible, is a spiritual gift that God has given to a person, which enables him to speak in a foreign language which he has not previously learned. It is the supernatural ability, as we have seen in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the apostles were able to speak in languages of the people that came all over Asia Minor to come to Jerusalem to worship. It is a language they did not know. And the purpose of that gift was really a sign of judgment to unbelieving Israel, and a warning to God's people, the Jews, because they have totally missed out on the Messiah. Now that ceased when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. That was a warning. Unless you repent, Jerusalem will be taken away. When Jerusalem was destroyed, that warning was no longer needed. It was clear. And when that purpose was complete, the gift of tongues, the gift of speaking in foreign languages, ceased on its own. It's a middle voice. Reflective action. Charity never faileth. Where there be tongues, they shall cease on its own. The speaking of tongues will stop. So Paul mentions three spiritual gifts: prophecy, knowledge, and speaking of tongues. And then in verses 11 and 12, he gives us three illustrations that these gifts are temporal. We start reading at verse 9. It says, "For we know in part, we prophesy in part, and that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I become a man, I put away childish things. But now we see through a dark darkly, and then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know in even as also I am known." The first illustration is a contrast between the perfect and the partial. And Paul is saying here that the work of knowing God's truth and prophesying occurs in a fragmentary form. That is, our knowledge and our prophesying are in part only, incomplete. There are two things to note. First, look at verse 9, it says, "We know in part." Notice the word "we," the plural pronoun. To whom does this plural pronoun "we" refers to? Is Paul referring to himself and his co-laborers, or Paul and the Corinthians, or is Paul speaking of all Christians? And I think in the context, Paul uses the personal pronoun "we" only in verses 9 and 12 in a general sense and not referring to himself alone or the apostles. Second is the word "perfect" in verse 10. "But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with." Now the word "perfect" is used in contrast to the word "part." Now there are three different interpretations to what this "perfect" means. Some say it means the completion of the maturing process of the believer. In the New Testament, usually, the word "perfect" means maturity. John Wesley, by the way, uses this word to say that we can be perfect, we can be perfectly mature, we can be perfectly sinless on this side of heaven. But the word appears 8 times in Paul's epistles. In 6 of those occurrences, the word is translated mature. Earlier we read from Ephesians 4 and verse 12, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, a mature person. In Philippians 4:3 and verse 14, Paul gives this exhortation to believers, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything be ye otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Paul says, as much as it is possible, we must strive to be perfect. We strive to be spiritually mature. In Colossians 4:12, Paul says, there he's sending to the church at Colossae, a man by the name of Epaphras, who is always laboring fervently for you in prayers that these Christians in Colossae may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God, to be spiritually mature. So there are some who say that when Paul says that when the perfect is come, he is referring to the completion of the maturing process of the believer. But this cannot be the view, because we read in verse 12 in 1 Corinthians 13 that no man, not even Paul himself, is able to claim full maturity in Christ on this side of heaven. There's a second view, that the word perfect refers to the completion of the canon. And Paul was writing at a time when a canon of the New Testament was still incomplete. With a clause, when that which is perfect is come, Paul is saying he's looking forward to God's completed revelation of the Scriptures in the New Testament. When the last verse of the New Testament was written, the canon was complete, and God gave no further revelation. Now, one of the weaknesses of this particular view is that we cannot expect the Corinthians in Paul's day to link perfection to the closing of the New Testament canon, which only happens, at the end of the first century. The third view, which is popular amongst the old traditional theologians, is that the perfect refers to the future state. When believers depart from this earthly life, they leave everything behind that is imperfect, that is incomplete. They enter heaven and experience the joy and the peace of a perfectly sinless state. But their perfection will never be complete until they reach that state, or until Christ returns. When Christ returns, the spiritual gifts which believers now possess in part will cease. Their imperfect spiritual gifts on earth will be superseded by the perfect state of knowledge at the time when Christ comes, or when they see Christ face to face. Now, John Calvin holds this view. John Calvin writes, it begins indeed at death, for then we put off along the body many infirmities, but it will not be completely manifested until the day of judgment. John MacArthur gives a good explanation of what Paul means by perfect. He writes that perfect is not the completion of Scripture. It is not a rapture, it is not a maturing church, it is not a second coming, rather it is the eternal state. And he writes that Paul is saying that the spiritual gifts are only for time, but love will last forever. Love will last for eternity. The contrast in the first illustration is between that which is perfect and that which is partial. The second illustration that Paul uses is that of a child and a man. Look at verse 11. He says, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Paul uses the analogy, a contrast between a child and an adult. A child has limited vocabulary with which he communicates, right? A child has limited thought processes. The thought patterns of a child are immature and incomplete. And that's what adults expect from children. Now, Paul employs the past tense when he refers to his childhood and to his entering the state of manhood. He compares two periods of his life and draws a conclusion that the things that interested him as a child now no longer has attraction for him when he becomes a man. Now, he's not trying to belittle the talking or the thinking or the acting of a child, because a child acts as a child. That is natural. A child throws temper tantrums. A child is selfish. A child does not like to share. A child does whatever he wants. These are characteristics of childhood. But when a child enters adulthood, everything must take on its proper dimensions. You know, you do not have an adult throwing a temper tantrum because he could not get what he wanted. It's not right for an adult to behave like a child. Things began to mature. Your thought processes, your value system, right? The way you act, the way you behave, the way you think as an adult, mature Christian is different. Likewise, at the present, we have received God's words, God's revelation, which is sufficient for our salvation. Yet we realize our knowledge of Christ and God remains partial until we personally see Christ face to face. And at that time, we will clearly understand God's design and purpose, right? Because right now, as things happen in our life, we do not know why they happened. We don't know the reason for which they happened. We act in faith, right? But one day we will come to know the true purposes of God for our lives. Why did God bring you here? Why did God bring this situation in your life? Why are you in such a place and such a time as this? There is a reason. The third illustration Paul uses is again by way of contrast. In verse 12, it says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, and then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even also as I'm known." And Paul is saying that our present life, the situations in our life, is somewhat similar to persons who see a vague image of themselves in a mirror. You must understand that mirrors in ancient times were not made of a glass and coated with a layer of silver. It gives you more or less a perfect reflection of yourself. In those days, mirrors were made from highly polished metal, right? And the image you see in the glass is sometimes hazy and imperfect. So used figuratively in the New Testament, the mirror indicates an imperfect image that believers have. Now, this is not to say that there are deficiencies in God's revelation. Rather, it is deficiencies in our understanding of God's word. The word darkly is the word we derive the English word enigma. And Paul here is making a contrast between our present imperfect seeing, in spite of divine revelation, and that is only a dim reflection. And in contrast to that, the future, the perfect vision of God, which will no longer be obscure because it will be clear as believers behold face to face God directly. So in now, at the present, we look through a glass darkly. In time to come, you will see God face to face. Now, this description denotes a direct, immediate communication with God. There is no medium in between. This is how God communicated with Moses, by the way. The Lord made a contrast between the way he communicated with the prophets and the way he communicated with Moses. He writes in Numbers 12, says, "Is there a prophet among you? I, the Lord, will make myself known unto that prophet in a vision, will speak to him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so. He is faithful in all my house." And God says, "With him I'll speak mouth to mouth, even apparently not in dark speeches. The similitude of the Lord shall he behold. he shall see God face to face. Deuteronomy 34, verse 10, we read that there arose not a prophet since in Israel unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. So the assurance is that now when we see God and we know his purposes through a glass darkly, in the future, you will see him face to face when the Lord will grant us the gift of perfect knowledge to understand his purposes. But now we struggle with situations in life for which we have no answers, right? And there's a whole field of study in Jewish philosophy called theodicy. Why do bad things happen to good people? And we have no answers for that. And the philosophers throughout the ages have been trying to find this answer to why do bad things happen to good people. And there are none. But one day, now we see through a glass darkly. One day we'll see God face to face and we will have perfect knowledge and understanding of his purposes. Look at verse 12 again. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I'm known. Again, we see a contrast between the words now and then. There's a contrast between this present age and this coming age. In the future, Paul says, he shall be known and he shall be known. And here is speaking of God's knowing Paul as a son. And so Paul will fully know God as his father when he sees God face to face. Then Paul ends the discussion on love, on spiritual gifts, by returning to the word charity. Look at verse 13, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. And it says, now abideth faith and hope and love. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. Now Paul places love, charity, in a triad with hope and faith. So we ask ourselves, in what sense then is love greater than faith? Note that Paul is not saying that love is greater than faith and hope and everything else in every aspect, but he's saying that love is greater in the sense that love belongs not only to this age, but in the age to come. Love is forever. Love is eternal. All things you have on earth will one day be no more. But what lasts is love. James Dobson has an interesting story to tell. He was playing basketball with an NBA player called Pete the Pistol Malkovich, I think his name was. And at the end of his basketball game, this NBA professional, retired man, walked off the court, collapsed, and died. And that instant struck James Dobson's memory. And he told his son when he go back, he says, you know, when you die at the end of your life, all that matters is who do you love and who loves you. That's all that matters. Who do you love and who loves you? Not the money you have accumulated, not the accomplishments you have, awards you have won, but who loves you and who do you love? So while this tree, love, hope, and faith, Paul says love is the greatest. But what is faith? Well, faith is taking God at his word. Faith is for this age. We believe God's word. We know God, by his word, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, allows us to know God through the word that has been given to us. And Paul tells us that there, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 to 8, you want to turn there, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 8, it says, therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith. The word walk here means live, a metaphor for live. We will live by faith and not by sight. We live at this present moment by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and really rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Right now, we walk not by sight. Right now, we walk and live by faith. But one day, that faith, right, will become sight. That's why I do not envy those. Well, I envy those who are in the presence of God. Because what we see and what we know about Christ is now just an image. We see through a glass darkly, but they see God and Christ by sight, face to face. Now, what is hope? Hope is continuing to believe the word of God throughout all the difficulties, in spite of all the challenges and the adversities in life, throughout all the trials and testings, and you continue to hold on to that faith that is hope, which means you set your focus, therefore, on the future. We walk through life all the while believing what God has revealed to us. That is hope. It is a confidence, right? Hope is not wish, you know. I hope to lose weight, that is a wish. This hope in the Bible is a sure expectation that what God has promised one day will come to pass. Now, hope is also for this present age, because hope will cease when it becomes reality. Romans 8 and verse 24, Paul says, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is not that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for?" Right? So hope is in the future, something which we do not presently see, but it is real, because God has promised. One day, our hope in Christ will be realized. Everything that God has promised us, everything that we look forward to, everything we set our heart on, will become real life experience. We will then know as we have been known. So there is faith. But faith will one day be sight. And there is hope. But hope one day will be a reality. And then there is love. And of the three, love is the greatest in the sense that when faith has become sight and when hope has become reality, we will still love the one who has redeemed our souls. So in the whole chapter, Paul, chapter 13, Paul makes love the pinnacle of the virtues because love is basic. Love is the foundation, as it were. And love is basic in the sense that it is manifested in God's eternal love for His Son and through Him, love for us. Without love, we are nothing. Without God's love for us, we count for nothing. You know John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God loved the world. God loved sinners. 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." 1 John 4, 16, "For we have known and believed that love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." You see, in time and eternity, love remains basic and foundational in all divine and human relationships. Love goes on forever. And in that sense, it is greater. When faith becomes sight, when hope becomes reality, love continues. And that's the reason love, therefore, must have priority. Because without love, faith and hope are perversions. And so are all spiritual gifts, right? Paul says at the very beginning, if I if I give everything to be to the poor, give my body even to be burned, without love, it profits me what? Nothing. Love is basic in all divine and human relationships. Now, don't forget the purpose for Paul's discussion here in chapter 13. He is not saying we ought to make a choice between love and spiritual gifts. These two, love and spiritual gifts, are not mutually exclusive. It doesn't mean you must have one and not the other. Or if you have one, you cannot have the other. It's not. Paul is not saying that love or it's not saying that we ought to choose between love and spiritual gifts. Paul is not saying that love is all that matters. Paul is also not saying that if we love, then doctrine does not matter. Rather, Paul is saying that love and spiritual gifts, love and truth, have their proper places in a believer's life, and God's people are to be committed, fully committed, to both love and spiritual gifts, love and truth, not one or the other, but both. We must be wholeheartedly committed to both love and truth. So yes, we are to use our spiritual gifts that God has given us. But to exercise those gifts, you must do it in love. If not, then it becomes nothing. Without love, everything is empty. Without love, preaching is empty. Without love, faith is empty. Without love, knowledge is empty. Without love, sacrifice is empty. Without love, we are nothing. Without love, whatever we do profits us nothing. And yes, we have truth. But what does Paul tell us about our speaking the truth? Ephesians 4:15. He says you are to be speaking the truth in love. When you have the truth, it does not allow you to be obnoxious. When you have the truth, it does not allow you to use the truth to hammer on people, to step down on people. It does not allow you to do that. So love, if you remember the first sermon I preached on chapter 13, I said love is indispensable, right? The topic was the indispensability of love. Love remains the indispensable essential in all our relationships, whether it's with God or with man. So let me end with some applications. Knowing that you are to be fully committed to both love and to what you do. So your job is important. And your present role is important. Your present role as a husband or wife or a son or a daughter or a sibling is important. Your present responsibilities as an employee in a company, as a supervisor of people, is important. Your present responsibilities in the ministry are important. So do not separate the present from the future. Do not exalt the present above that which will endure, the future. But also do not live life as if life on earth is all there is to it. We are to live life seriously. But we are to live life with a view of eternity, right? That's the point. Committed to both. Live life seriously, but live life also with the view of eternity. Always keep in mind that the eternity is a place of priority because eternity lasts forever. I don't know if I've shown you the illustration, but there's one time I bought a ball of rope onto the pulpit. And at one end of the rope, I put a little red tape, you know. So the red tape at one end of the rope represents your 70 years on earth. I throw the ball. The end of the rope, that's eternity. And how foolish it is for men, therefore, to live life just based upon that this short little 1-inch red tape, without paying due consideration to the yards and yards of rope, which represents eternity. And because eternity is a priority, right? Because it lasts forever. Therefore, we must pursue and make love the priority in our lives. So the question is, what should I be concerned, or what should you be concerned about as a husband? Well, love your wife. What should you be concerned about, or you can be concerned about as a father, a parent, a mother? Well, love your children. What should you be concerned about as a child? Love your parents. Love is the essential element in all human and divine relationships. Because when all is past, the questions that you should ask is, who loves you and whom have you loved? What should I be concerned about in my work so as to make an impact on my colleagues? Live life out by loving the Lord and loving people, being an example of the love of Christ. What should my main concern about my role in the church as a member of the church? Well, love. Love God and love others, right? Because that is the essential in any relationship. Love God and love others. When all is said and done, really, the two questions you need to ask, as Dobson says, who do you love and whom have you? Who loves you and whom have you loved? Because John, in 1 John 4, 20-21, says this, if any man say, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he can see, how can he say he can love God whom he have not seen? That is ridiculous. I mean, if the person is right in your presence and you cannot bring yourself to love him, how can you say that you love God whom you have not seen? And John goes on to say that this commandment have we from him, that he that loveth God loves his brother also. You know? And John, in essence, is telling us, don't say, please, that you love God. Because you only love God by showing love to your neighbor, to your brother. So, dearly beloved, we may be blessed with much spiritual gifts. And I guess we are. Because we do and worship in great comfort, which is the result of someone's love for us, right? Someone did all this for us. And we are blessed with much. And therefore, we ought to love God and love others. Let us pray. Merciful Father, we come and pray that you will help us to take your word as is. We praise you for your love for us, for your kindness, for your goodness. We pray that you make our hearts teachable. So may we love you all with all our heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Father, we pray that you unite your church in love, that the church will be one, one in truth, one in love, so that the world may know, so that our children will know, that we are truly your disciples. Here is our prayer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's